Our Old Testament reading is Psalm 115. One of the main spiritual issues underlying what the Apostle Paul is going to have for us in Colossians 2 is the issue of idolatry. And of course, when he speaks in ways and in terms that reflect the issue of idolatry, he's echoing a concern throughout the Old Testament. And Psalm 115 is one of the most beautiful and, well, I suppose, fun psalms that addresses this issue, as Israel is taught to sing in a way that mocks, that ridicules the gods of the world. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading is Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. It's also the text for our sermon as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we are in eager anticipation for the proclamation of your word, we pray for your blessing, that this would truly be for us a means of grace. We ask you to bless us with a rich measure of your Spirit, that this would be an experience for us, that our heads would not just be filled with information, for we long to hear our Savior. And so we pray that you would show us Jesus, that you would show us who we are in him. Fill our hearts with faith, with a conviction and a desire to live in grateful obedience, in gratitude for what you have done. We pray that you would work this in us through this, the proclamation of your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great danger that the church constantly faces, and the great danger that the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians has been setting up before us, is the danger of Christ and. The danger of Jesus plus. The danger of thinking that we need to add something to Christ, or that if we want, we can have Jesus plus something else. Some other idol. Something else we can trust in and look to for confidence and assurance. The danger of Christ and pagan philosophy, Christ and the world, Christ and the ways of thinking and living that our culture puts before us. You see, we have to recognize this danger, well, temptation in our own hearts. We have to recognize it because this is something the world is constantly wanting us to do. The claim of the world is very rarely, and we see this powerfully, clearly in our own culture. The temptation of the world is not, first of all, you need to get rid of all of that Jesus business. If you can have Christ, that's fine. Most folks in our culture today will say they like Jesus just fine. But you got to add something else. You got to be open to everything else. You need Jesus plus a little something more. And the book of Colossians comes to us, showing us the glory of Christ. And in that, seeking to convince us that we have all we need in Him. And our text this morning very much continues that same theme. Although, as this letter continues, as we move into chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's tone is taking on a greater sense of urgency. Up to now, he's been much more positive, presenting, here's who Christ is. And now he's getting much more pointed, saying, this is what you need to watch out for. And so I proclaim to you the message of Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10 under this theme, that Paul calls the church to protect herself by staying focused on the gospel of Christ. And he does so first with a warning, and second with a solution. Well, first, the warning, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, the sense of urgency, of warning, of caution, of the sense of there being something you need to watch out for is growing in Colossians. The Apostle Paul has spent a long time. Actually, I guess in his mind it was pretty quick, but since we're going a few verses at a time, it feels like a long time. The whole first part of the letter, describing to us the glory of Christ, all that we have in Him, and now he's being very clear. All of that wonderful theology doesn't belong on a dusty shelf somewhere. You must not ignore it. You can't just say, okay, all of that great, that doctrine of Christ, you call it Christology, the doctrine of Christ. It's wonderful, it's glorious, put that in the book and put it on the shelf. All of it has been leading to this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive. Everything about this phrase says, this is a big deal. The word see to it, it sounds a bit dull in English. I don't know, it sounds like something your mom would tell you if you have a chore you have to do. I don't know, see to it. But the force of the words, the way the Colossians would have heard it, is the way we would hear something like, look out, beware, be careful, there's a real danger, you need to be on your guard. That's the tone, that's what Paul is saying. Beware! And in case that isn't enough, I think we're used to, you know, that sort of thing would make us listen up. Okay, beware, what in the morning is up? In case that isn't enough, he uses, very startling language to say what we need to be careful of. He doesn't just say, make sure you're not misled. He doesn't just say, be careful, you don't think about life in the wrong way. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. This is vivid, visceral language. These are the sort of words that were used at the time to speak of a conquering army carrying off citizens into captivity. It's the imagery, as John Calvin uses beautifully, the imagery of wolves coming among a flock. And so the picture Paul has is that we're like sheep being protected in a sheepfold, and we have to beware of the wolves who would snatch us away to be devoured. It's a picture, it's the language that would have been used for being kidnapped and taken into slavery. In other words, this is a really big deal. It is no small thing that Paul is warning us of. There's a very real danger, a very present threat, and the warning is therefore urgent and serious. And already here, we have a very important lesson to learn. This is why I sort of tried to unpack Paul's language, so we would get this feeling in our gut, in our hearts, that what Paul is saying is that these people are being kidnapped, taken into slavery, is what he's warning of. We have a lesson to learn because so much of the church today presents Christianity as being white and fluffy, low commitment, something nice to add to your life, a few moral rules, some peace and happiness, a nice personal way of being spiritual. But the biblical picture of what it means to be a Christian is the exact opposite. To be a follower of Christ is to be enlisted in an army. It's to be brought into a great conflict. It's to be surrounded by enemies and threats and dangers on all sides. According to the imagery of Revelation, especially chapter 12, to be a Christian in the great time between Christ's ascension and second coming is to follow in the footsteps of the great dragon slayer, the victorious Jesus who has defeated the ancient serpent. It is that sense of things, that conviction about what it means to be a Christian, that lies behind the tone that Paul takes as he writes to the Colossians. That's why he's talking this way. He has that sense of what the Christian life is. Think of when he speaks elsewhere of putting on the full armor of God. What a familiar passage. That's Paul's sense of what the Christian life is. And so as he writes to the Colossians, that's his tone. He says, I'm not giving you this theology so you can have a nice personal way of being spiritual. He's saying you're in a conflict. You need to be protected by this. Remember that he's writing to baby Christians, to new believers. This is one of the first things he's telling them. He hasn't visited this church yet. This is the first word we're going to hear from him. He's explained the glorious victory of Christ, the heart of the gospel. And then he says, don't let anyone take you captive. He says there are threats trying to take you into slavery, to drag you off like a sheep being dragged off by a wolf. And that warning comes to us with just as much urgency. And I'm emphasizing the urgency of this because I think that's one of the main things that the scriptures are trying to convince us of. Not just what the danger is, we're going to get there eventually, not just what the danger is, but the fact that you need to think of yourselves as having something to be on guard about. That there's something to be watching out for. That there really is a conflict going on. We are constantly tempted. And this is one of the things that's, well, more of a temptation because we're Americans. We can be tempted to view ourselves as, well, basically at peace with the society and the culture around us. This is the great spiritual danger of all the language of America being a Christian nation. All of this business, I know you can argue about that later, but the danger of it is that we start to think of ourselves as belonging here. What are you talking about, a conflict? This is our country. We belong here. We're so tempted to view ourselves as basically being at peace. I've said several times, I don't know if I've said it in sermons, in conversation, wherever, that pastorally, I think this is one of the benefits of people having a sense of not liking the direction America's going in. Now, people have had that sense for like 200 years, so every generation gets all in a tizzy about where the country's going. But the benefit of the times where we do have that sense, which has been over and over and over, is that our children, for example, we're more likely to encourage them to view themselves as being outsiders, as not belonging, as being citizens of heaven, first of all. And that's a great benefit, because that's how the Apostle Paul wants you to view yourself. In Philippians, you're citizens of heaven. Anyone's proud to be a Roman in the Roman Empire. Proud to be an American.
the plain white. Okay.
Everyone was proud to be a Roman. It was great. Just laws, one of the best civilizations the world had ever seen. And when Paul says you are citizens of heaven, that is divisive. That is revolutionary type language. It's threatening language. That the Christians would have been, in a sense, frightened to speak that way. If we say we're citizens of heaven, what's that going to say to those around us? This is why one of the most terrifying things to me, I don't think I'm speaking the two extreme terms, is when I hear people, often usually conservatives, talking about how horrible it is when Muslims say they are Muslims first of all and Americans second. Really, that's terrifying? Now, granted, they're Muslims, and so that's a false religion and everything. But is that exactly what the church should be saying? And so, the church should be saying, we're not Americans first. I am more loyal to the Christian in Iran, to the Christian in China, to the Christian in North Korea, than I am to the American soldier who is not an unbeliever. Do you feel that way? This is the kind of sense of things that the Apostle Paul is calling to you. That your loyalty is so much to Christ, to heaven, to the church, that you feel this conflict, this sense of not belonging, this sense of feeling like a threat. That every claim to American patriotism, there's a threat, there's a danger, there's a conflict on about who are you, first and foremost. So, Paul says you are tempted to be at peace with the culture around you, and he says don't do it. You need to look around and see spiritual enemies surrounding you, claiming your loyalty, claiming your sense of identity. And if we ignore the warning, if the church refuses to proclaim the warning, then we are in grave spiritual danger. You see, when Paul uses that imagery of being carried off as captive, this is especially an exhortation for the leaders, for the pastors and elders of the churches, to be the ones on guard, to be the ones telling the sheep to look out, to watch out. So, who are these enemies? Well, he gives us a string of warnings. He says, philosophy and empty deceit. Now, that is the most literal, but in the Greek, when he uses the word and, he's mashing these things together. The best translation would be empty and deceitful philosophy. Okay, so philosophy in general is not a problem. Philosophy is just a matter of thinking deeply about things. That's good biblically. But empty and deceitful philosophy, that is, ways of thinking about the world that come not from Scripture, but from the secular university, from cable news and talk radio, from popular culture. He warns us of human tradition. Here he has in mind most directly the rise of Judaism at the time, of those who wanted the Colossians to become Jewish instead of or alongside of following Christ. That was the main conflict, that either the Jews or Jewish Christians were telling the Colossians, you need to be Jewish in addition to following Christ. He warns of the elemental spirits of the world. Now this is somewhat epic language. It sounds big. Oh, what's he talking about? Well, many at the time viewed the nations and cultures of the world as having spiritual powers before them. But they weren't just earthly and physical, but there was actually a spiritual force behind it all. And so when Paul says this, he's simply addressing to all of those sorts of earthly things that tempt us, that our culture views as being ultimate, of being in a sense spiritual. He's warning us, to make it a bit more concrete, to not be taken captive by the nation in which we live, the people among whom we work and play. You must remember that you belong to Christ and to His church, not to the nation and people, the powers around you. And in case all of that sounds too complicated, that string of specifics, he summarizes it. He summarizes it beautifully. Not according to Christ. So what's the problem with all of those things? The human tradition, the vain and deceitful philosophy, the powers, the culture around us. What's the problem with all of it? It's not according to Christ. It doesn't flow from Christ. It doesn't come from Christ. It's other than Him. It competes with Him. It's all a rival to Christ. And so Paul is warning us about anything that would be a competitor to the claims of our Lord Jesus. In other words, the issue in all of these things, the issue is always idolatry. The issue is always the threat of worshiping, of honoring, of giving your trust, your confidence, to something other than Christ. And so this is how you need to view the world. We need to open our eyes and view the world as God's Word is describing it for us in Colossians. Everything the world has, everything the world looks to and trusts in for safety and security, all of it is a potential rival to Christ and His claims. All of it is seeking to take you captive. Remember, the sheep carried off by the wolf. The citizens carried off into slavery. That's what it's seeking to do. And so we need to be on our guard. Well, when surrounded by those threats, meaning that sort of urgent warning, the solution, that's the second point, the solution is actually quite simple. Christ. And so he said negatively at the end of verse 8, the problem with all of these rivals, all of these threats, is that they're not according to Christ. And so what's the solution? Verse 9, referring to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Okay, Paul, that's great. What's going on? I thought, okay. The fullness of God dwells bodily in Christ. This is theologically packed language. But what it amounts to is basically this. Jesus is fully God. But he's not another God, a rival to the Lord, to Jehovah, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul was a good Jew. He knows that God is only one. So Jesus is not a rival God, but he is the one in whom God himself, the one God of the Scriptures, dwells bodily. Jesus is fully God, fully the one true God, yet fully man. It's wonderful. There's all sorts of places where the Apostle Paul talks about this glory of who Jesus is, and he bends over backwards to use language that shows that this developing doctrine of what we call the Trinity fits with the Old Testament revelation. Nowhere do the apostles want to say, the Old Testament was this, we're throwing all that out, and now it's this. They always want to show how it grows from it. And so even on that doctrine of the Trinity that seems so difficult, considering all the statements in Deuteronomy about God being one, Paul uses this language that God, the God we knew as Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the God who is revealed in Christ. So Paul is here bringing us back to all of that glorious theology we saw in chapter 1. That Jesus is sovereign over all creation. That he is, remember that language of all things hold together in him. That everything was created through him. A wonderful language of his sovereignty. That Jesus is the sovereign Lord of the new creation, of salvation. That by his resurrection, he's the firstborn of the dead. That all new creation, all new life comes from him. And that's what Paul's bringing to mind. All that theology of chapter 1. So here you might want to object to Paul, if you did such things, objected to Paul. He said you might want to object. See, now, I thought you were finally getting practical now. Why is Paul bringing back all of this theology? It's interesting, but wasn't Paul just talking about all the practical threats and challenges that surround the Christian life? Shouldn't he be giving us a list of things to do? Why all of this theology? Brothers and sisters, God's Word is being practical and relevant precisely by directing us to the glory of Christ. We need to connect the dots. We need need to make the connections. We need to learn to say, if that, then this. If A, then B. And that's what the apostle is setting before you. That if all of that is true of Christ, and I once stated it in verse 9, that the fullness of God dwells in him, reminding you of all of that glorious stuff in chapter 1. If all of that is true of Christ, and if we are in him by faith, if we are part of his body, well, think of what that means for us. Think of what that means for you. This is intensely relevant. So he says in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." God's word here is speaking not, first of all, of a list of things to do. He has raised this threat, this danger, this sense of being surrounded by enemies. And he's here not giving you, first of all, a list of things to do because of that. But he's telling you that God's word is speaking of who you are. You are in Christ. In fact, in the original, it's emphatic. In him you have been filled. That you are in Christ. You're part of his body, the church. He is your head. You belong to Jesus. And so if you're going to heed Paul's warning, if we're going to be careful, if we're going to beware as he calls us to, if we're going to heed what he said about not being taken captive by the world, if you want your children to heed that warning, this is where you must start. Not with rules, but with identity. About in the words of the Catechism, simply echoing what Paul says over and over and over. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We teach all of our children to confess these words. This is who you are. And because of that, you have fullness. There's a play on words here. In verse 9 he says, the fullness of God dwells in Christ. And then in verse 10 he says, in him you have fullness. You're filled. You have everything you need. If you have Christ, if you are filled full in him, then you don't need anything the world has to offer. You don't need the empty and deceitful philosophy of the world. The way our culture wants you to think about life and happiness and fulfillment. You don't need mere human tradition, the wisdom of human culture apart from Christ. You don't need to submit to the powers of the world, giving your highest allegiance to any nation or society. See, Paul here is inoculating us, he is vaccinating us against all the possible threats. He doesn't list them all. He's giving you what you need for all of them, even the ones you can't foresee and anticipate. The culture in which we live tells us that economics is in control, that politics runs the world, that physical forces are final and ultimate, that finances and taxes and sickness and death have the final word. These are all false gods. When our culture denies the God of Scripture and then speaks of these things, they're treating them as ultimate, as being spiritual, no different than the Egyptians worshipping the sun god, no different than what the Roman pagans did. It's the exact same thing. These are false gods. It's mythology. It's goofy. It deserves to be ridiculed just as Psalm 115 does. Even our youngest children can see this. I did this with Nicholas. He's not here, so I can talk about him. He has a cold. I did this with Nicholas, and I said, there's people who think this tree here, this sun, is where all life comes from, like kind of like it's a god. And he laughs. Why did he laugh? God made that. Science, true science, only follows from knowing God made it all. If God didn't make it all, you're stuck worshiping all of it. It's mythology. The culture in which we live says all of those things are ultimate. They want you to fear and worship them. Just as the surrounding culture was trying to convince the Colossians to add something else to Jesus. The culture in which we live wants you to bow before the forces of politics and economics. They want you to fear them in the spiritual sense. They want you to be afraid. Oh no, who's the president going to be? Christians should laugh. Every time the word recession makes you feel fearful, this is the conflict you face. Who is your God? Whom do you trust? Who is it who supplies you with your daily bread? Who is it? Talk radio, cable news, the newspaper, they want you to think it's, I don't know, Wall Street, small government, big government, less taxes, more taxes, that's where your daily bread comes from? No. This is a spiritual conflict, an idolatry set before you. They want you to cower before the gods of nature and sickness and death. And every time a physical reality demands your focus and attention, this is the conflict. Who is ultimately in charge? Do you have all you need in Christ? Do you? Or is there something else running the show? Is someone else in charge? Does some other force or power have a say? Think of what the apostle said of Christ there at the end of verse 10. That he is the head of all rule and authority. All of it. You see, that great theological reality needs to guide and direct every aspect of your life. We need to be fixed upon the gospel, upon the glory of Christ. And then all the idols of the world, all of the hullabaloo and buzz and frenzy of what our culture thinks is driving things and what matters most, as though no one's read a history book, then all of that will look utterly silly and pointless. Think of Psalm 115. They have mouths, but they can't talk. They have ears, but they can't hear. That's politics, economics, science, physical forces, all of that apart from God. It can't deliver anything it claims. Only God can. But the solution, according to Paul, is to be fixed on Christ. The solution is all that theology. He's just going back to it. All that theology about who Christ is. Now, I could talk more about movies and politics and bad novels on bestseller lists, but I won't. Paul doesn't. He simply says this: be captivated by the glory of Christ. This is the only way you will be protected from being carried off. This is the only way you will be protected from being taken captive, from being enslaved to the claims of the world. You must love and trust in and exalt above all else this glorious Christ. And you see, all of this is for your protection. Every time you come to the Word today, and we hear objectively what Christ has done in history, we see what he has done in history, all of that is equipping you, preparing you for all of these specific issues on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. That's what it's all about. This is for your protection. The world says to you, the world comes to you and says, fear, submit, cower, worship, worship and fear, what we worship and fear. But Christ comes to you in his word and says, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. There is no other power before which you must bow. You worship King Jesus, and he is the head of all rule and authority. And so with this perspective, you are equipped to withstand the assault of the world. You trust in the great Lord of the universe who died for you and rose again from the dead. Your King is the head of all power and authority. And as Colossians will say later, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That alone is our hope and confidence. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would fill our hearts with a sense of urgency in response to the warning you have set before us in Colossians. That you would use this warning to cause us to view the world in a new way. That we would see the conflict that rages all around us. And we pray that you would cause us truly to be captivated by the glory of Christ. And that you would use that glory to protect us from the threats around us. We know how we are prone to wander. We confess before you, O Father, how we are tempted by the idolatries of the world. And so we pray that you would fill our hearts with contentment in the sovereign, gracious lordship of Jesus Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, Amen.